Amen. Well, this evening we pick back up in our Sunday evening series in the book of Joshua. Our reading is Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and life-giving word. Joshua 9, beginning in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, Israel's defeat of Jericho and Ai, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where did you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, in their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place that he should choose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into these your words, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may know afresh the bliss that your love bestows, the pardoning grace that saves us, and the peace that from it flows. Equip us also to show that love, grace, and peace to all those that you place in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, God had delivered his people from Egypt. He had delivered them through the wilderness. He had delivered them safely through the Jordan into the land of Canaan. He had empowered them to level Jericho and defeat Ai. And this was to be the MO of the conquering of the land. Israel trusts God. Israel follows God. And God empowers them to conquer wicked nations in judgment for God's glory and Israel's good. Pretty straightforward stuff. But an interesting twist occurred in the passage before us this evening. The Gibeonites, who were a subset of the larger Hivite population in Canaan, pretended to be a people from a faraway land, outside the land of Canaan, and thus immune to Israel's destruction. They deceived Israel. And Israel, without seeking the Lord, entered into a covenant with them. But in the midst of their deception and Israel's failure, something wonderful happened. Grace was extended and experienced. As we reflect on the grace shown to the Gibeonites, I want to consider two truths this evening about grace. First, grace is shown and experienced in the messiness, the brokenness of this fallen world. And second, God's grace to us in Jesus is far more wonderful than anything we could ever have imagined. In the first place, grace is always shown and experienced in the messiness of this fallen world. A world without sin and brokenness and messiness is a world that does not stand in need of God's forgiving, redeeming, healing, mending grace. The world before the fall did not stand in need of that kind of grace. The world of heaven, in which the saints of God now dwell, and the new heavens and the new earth in which we will one day dwell, will not stand in need of that kind of grace. We will forever be praising God for that grace, but we won't need a new demonstration of it or experience of that grace. All will be made right and whole and perfect. But in the world in which we now live is a world in need of grace because it is a messy, broken world. In his song, Everything is Broken, Bob Dylan describes our world this way, as only he can. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bull frog croaking, everything is broken. Do you ever feel that way? Everything seems to be broken. Well, grace is what God surprises us with and mends us with in the midst of all that brokenness. That was certainly the case when Joshua showed grace to the Gibeonites. Technically speaking, the Gibeonites were supposed to be destroyed. That's what they had coming. They were supposed to be destroyed like all the other wicked, pagan, idolatrous nations in Canaan. But rather than gathering with the other nations to fight against Israel, they employed the ruse of which we read. What made their ruse especially interesting was that it was intermingled with glimmers of repentance and faith. Did you catch that? They seem to have been serious. They seem to have been sincere when they said to Joshua, "We are your servants, and we have come before you like this because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he has done." Was their primary motivation at this point survival? Probably. But intermingled with that motivation was a growing acknowledgement of the God of Israel, that he was due their reverence, their surrender, their service. It's kind of like the guy who starts going to church, not because he loves Jesus, but because there's a girl there that he's interested in. Or because he thinks it's a good way to network for business. Or he'll think that being an officer in the church or something like that might look good on his resume and his community involvement. But then over time, as he spends time with God's people and he hears God's word and he starts to sing the praises of God and enter into the prayers and confessions and affirmations of God's people, God starts touching his heart by his Spirit with the good news of his incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Son. And this man comes to believe and love and follow Jesus. So very often that's how God works, isn't it? God's grace comes to us and changes us in the midst of messy motivations, messy lives, messy, broken relationships. That was the case with Rahab the prostitute and her family. That was the case with the Gibeonites. And that is the case with every sinner under the sun who receives God's grace. Notice that the Gibeonites acknowledge their need of that grace by agreeing to receive it in whatever form it took. Joshua actually spoke of that grace, ironically, as a curse in verse 23 because of the labor it would involve. But it was far less of a curse than total annihilation, total judgment at the hand of Israel. The Gibeonites understood that this curse of being Israel's servant was far better than what they deserved. And so it was mercy, it was grace to them. In fact, this so-called curse actually by grace was a great privilege and blessing for the Gibeonites. Joshua made them cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord God of Israel, which was first established at Shiloh and then later in Jerusalem. In other words, the Gibeonites were given the special privilege of assisting the Levitical priests by making sure that all the wood and all the water they needed for all the ceremonial sacrifices and washings at the tabernacle and then the temple. I think that Psalm 84 and verse 10, which was part of our call to worship this morning, would have been special to those Gibeonite servants of the Lord. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. God not only graciously spared them, He graciously called them into His service. That's His way. He graciously called them to assist in the high and holy privilege of the worship of His people. This grace that touched their lives, that spared them, that called them into the Lord's service did not come to perfect people. It did not come to entirely truthful people. Did you know that even your repentance and faith are imperfect? We have a perfect Savior. He's the one who saves us. We confessed that in the Heidelberg Catechism, didn't we? It's not that our faith is perfect. It's that we have a perfect Savior who saves us through the gift of our faith. Sometimes faltering, sometimes weak, but real faith in Him. So it was with the Gibeonites. God's grace, in their case, came to a people who were not perfect. Their repentance was not perfect. But they were a people who knew they needed grace, and they gladly received it. And it ended up being far better than what they had thought it would be. And that takes us to our second point. God's grace to us in Jesus is far more wonderful than anything we could have imagined. Remember Jesus' parable about the prodigal son in Luke 15? Remember that the prodigal thought to himself after he had squandered all his inheritance with reckless living on prostitutes and otherwise, he thought, I will return to my father's house, admit that I am no longer worthy to be called his son, and ask him to treat me as one of his hired servants. That was his plan. It's a pretty good plan. He was in a dire situation. In the son's mind, the father was going to respond to him in one of two ways. He was either going to say, I've disowned you. I want nothing to do with you. Get away from me. I don't want you in my house. I don't want you on my property. He's going to disown him. Or the father is going to say, yeah, you can live as one of my hired servants. Well, of course, the father didn't do either of those. The father saw him off in the distance, and he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Remember, the prodigal had been living with pigs and been living in the pig pen. But the father, this noble man, this wealthy man in noble attire, ran out and embraced his son in his messiness, his stinkiness, his filthiness. He didn't say, son, why don't you take a shower and then and get changed, and then I will embrace you. No, he embraced him and kissed him. He said to his servants, after embracing and kissing him, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. That's a sign of full restoration to this noble family. And shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my what? Son. He reclaims it as his son. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And thus they began to celebrate with feasting and music and dancing. That is God's grace to you in Jesus Christ, his son. We know we need his mercy. And like the Gibeonites and the prodigal, we are willing to take it in whatever form it is given. Even if it just means being his slave, his woodcutter, his water carrier, his doorkeeper. When we recognize our sin, we begin to recognize how we've sinned against those whom we love, as we've sinned against our neighbor, how we sinned against God and failed him over and over. We begin to say, just let me be a woodcutter. Let me be a water carrier. Let me be a doorkeeper. But God says to us in Jesus, my love for you is far greater than that. God says to us in the words of Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God's grace comes to us in our messiness, the messiness of the cattle stall where Jesus was born, the messiness of the wilderness with all the wild animals there where Jesus bound the evil one, the messiness of him entering into people's lives like Mary Magdalene and others and casting out those dirty, filthy, unclean spirits that oppressed them. The messiness of washing his disciples' dirty feet, and the messiness of betrayal and denial and forsakenness, the messiness of the suffering and gore of the cross. But he was willing to step down into all that messiness to seek and to save you and me. And here's what he calls us to do. We've received his grace in the midst of our messes. Here's what he calls us on us to do. He said, to paraphrase what he said, as the Father sent me into the messiness, so send I you into the messiness. He calls us to be willing to share his grace in the messiness of other people's lives, to enter into their lives, to love them, spend time with them, take an interest in them. Let us who experience his grace in the messiness of our own lives be willing to love and be involved in the messy lives of others, be patient with them, and show them Jesus. But how we live faithfully yet in brokenness before them and with them, so that they may know and show his grace as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.